24th annual meeting, and I got to tell you, it has been a real privilege to be a part of this church since I graduated the first time from the Master Seminary, and a really real privilege to be in ministry with you all of this time, and I look forward to, Lord willing, 24 or so more. In the meantime, and as Dan points out, I have the genes for it, so hopefully as the Lord sustains me, I'll have an opportunity to be of use to Him. And that's what today is really all about. It's about being useful in the hands of God. I've entitled today's message, Biblical Churches. Biblical Churches. I'm going to begin with a confession here. I started this message originally with a few more churches than we're going to actually look at. I started with, 12 churches from the Bible. I'd already ruled a few of them out. And I think what we're going to do is we're going to look at two of them today. And we're going to approach our sermon outline a little bit differently than normal. As we look at each church, what I want to show you is three features that are characteristic of biblical churches, and we're going to start by looking at the church of Jerusalem, then we'll look at the church in Antioch. Now, I intended to go to Thessalonica. I cut out Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus, even though they're really cool. I was going to go through the seven letters of the seven churches as well, but for the sake of time, and since we do want to eat while the meal is still hot and not overcooked, and we do want to really enjoy this afternoon, I want to just go through those two churches, the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch. And I want you to see three key distinctive features about biblical churches. And we'll look at those three features first in the church of Jerusalem and then in a church at Antioch. And you could do the same thing through the rest of those churches, and maybe I'll do those in the future as we do annual meetings moving forward. But for today, I want you to see that biblical churches are characterized by identity, community, and activity. They have a biblical identity, they are a biblical community, and they are engaged in biblical activities. So there's your outline, and we're going to go through it kind of twice as we work through the text that we look at. There's not one passage that I want to look at. I want to look at a plurality of them. But as we work through and do a study of individual churches in the New Testament, what you will see is that biblical churches are characterized by a biblical identity, they are a biblical community, and they have biblical activities that they are dedicating themselves to. And there's no doubt that the church matters to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, the Bible tells us that after Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That is a promise from Jesus that He Himself will be the one that builds His church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And a lot of times it's really interesting that the gates of Hades gets presented as somehow attacking the church. The fact of the matter is, what do gates do? Gates keep something from getting in, right? So what He's basically saying is the church will be able to storm the gates, and the gates of Hades will not be able to keep the gospel out. The church will blow open the gates, and the word will go forth. There's also no question that Jesus loves His church. Ephesians chapter 5, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, the verse that actually was instrumental in leading me to saving faith, is, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ," what? "Loves the church and gave Himself up for her." Jesus loves His church. He gave Himself up for His church. Paul says it this way in Romans 5. God demonstrated His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. I think it's important to keep in mind, like when we prayed through Psalm 50 this morning, it's important to keep in mind that God does not need us. We need Him. And He demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. What would make us think, what would make anybody think that somehow now that you're a Christian, that God has need of you to accomplish His purposes? I want to start by taking you to Matthew 18 for just a moment. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there, and then unbuckle your seatbelts and put on your crash helmets, because there's a bunch of passages we're going to rip through. I want to start here just so that you see from the very beginning Christ's love for His church, and not just the church at large, but even His genuine concern for every individual member of His body. In Matthew 18, when you start in verse 12, Jesus is giving instructions to His disciples in this context. He's just placed the child before Himself to teach them the lesson about who is really important in the kingdom. And He gets down to verse 12 of Matthew 18 and He says, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go search for the one that is straying?" And what's the implication? This is a story. This is the way that Jesus typically taught, even in His parables. He told a story from everyday life that everybody could identify with, a common practice, a common principle, a common truth, and then He related it to biblical truth. He says, if a person has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, what does he do? "Oh, well, I didn't like that one so much anyways. I had named it Reuben. It was expendable. I let it go." Okay? Is that what happens? "Oh, this is the black sheep of the flock anyways. Just let it go." Right? It's like that song, "Let it go, let it go. I didn't care about it anyways." I new lyrics, but you follow what I'm saying? Well, what's the principle? I got 100 sheep. One of them goes astray. What do I do? I leave the 99 and I go after that one, because every single one of them matters to me. In fact, Jesus goes on. He says, if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. That's so praise. He's like just rejoicing he got it back. Any of you ever have a dog or a cat that wandered away and then it came back? Or you found it? And don't you just, isn't that, I mean, sure, you're like, okay, maybe we need to create the Alcatraz Penitentiary in our family room so the dog doesn't escape anymore. Right, Steve? But I'm really glad to have that puppy back. I'm really glad to have that cat back. Well, that's the illustration, and this is the illustration Jesus uses is sheep. He says, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. You know something? Every member of the household of faith, every person in the kingdom of heaven matters to God. Every single one. You understand that's the backdrop for when Jesus gives the instruction to the disciples before he's ever gone to the cross. He gives the instructions that we typically identify as church discipline. Most churches that even bother with church discipline view it as a process to get problems out of the church. But these instructions are not founded on any of those principles. The backdrop is, if a guy has 100 sheep and one goes astray, what do? You leave the 99 and you go try to find it and you bring it home, because every one of your sheep is precious to you, and it's the same with your Heavenly Father and every sheep of His pasture. And so, verse 15, if your brother sins, notice there's no segue here. The instructions that begin what we see as church discipline are founded on this principle: if you have 100 sheep and one goes astray, go after him and bring him back. Do everything you can to bring him back. That's verse 15. If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've what? You've won your brother. Why? If you're offended by another member of this household of faith, what is your responsibility? To go to them. Why? So that you can set them straight? No. No, not so you can set them straight. So you can facilitate reconciliation. The whole reason that if that is not successful in restoring the relationship, that you take one or two others is to try to facilitate finding out, first of all, is this a genuine biblical offense? Or am I taking offense at something that's not a sin? Or is this a case where the brother just needs an extra weight of pressure to get him to repent in order to facilitate reconciliation? And if that doesn't work, notice verse 18, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And only if he refuses even to the church do you put him out of the church. Listen, this whole instruction is founded upon God's love for the church. God builds his church. God died for his church. God cares for every member of his church. And God gave clear instructions to his church in Matthew 28 on what the purpose and the mission and the objectives of the church are. When the disciples are gathered in Galilee after the resurrection in Matthew 28, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and this is what I'm telling you to do with all that authority. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age." I'm with you. I will be working through you to do exactly what I've told you to do to accomplish those purposes. This will not be you by yourself. This will be me through you. And this is the mission and purpose of the church. This is what the church is supposed to be about. The church is not an organization. The church is not a club. Okay? The church is not a religion. The church is not an activity. The church is a community. It is a local manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ. It is identified with Christ individually and corporately in a local setting, committed to and instructed to accomplishing the purposes that he gave it, which are to preach and teach the gospel to the lost, see them saved, and have them publicly identified with Christ through baptism and addition into the body of Christ, and then from that point on to be continually learning the Word of God and practicing the Word of God, and in time even developing to the point where you can join the process of participating and sharing the gospel with the lost as well. Disciples who make disciples who make disciples. You will notice, for example, in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says very much the same thing to Timothy about leadership expectations that God has. He says to Timothy, "Entrust to faithful men what has been entrusted to you so that you can entrust it to others who will do likewise." See all the generations mentioned there? What has been entrusted to you, you entrust to others, who can entrust to others, and the implication is who can entrust to others, who entrust to others, who entrust to others. Listen, there's nothing new here. There's nothing inventive. There's nothing creative. It's all founded in the Great Commission. Identity, community, and activity. A biblical identity, being personally identified with Christ and as a member of one of his churches, joining the community and functioning as part of the fellowship of the saints, learning the Scripture, practicing the Scripture, not just in your own individual household and your own individual Christian life, but joining together with your fellow saints and accomplishing the work of the ministry that God has called us to do. I could take you to Ephesians chapter 4, and I could show you that pastors and teachers have been given to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. When I first got here, a couple of the oldsters, I kind of am one of the oldsters now, all right? But there's still some of you that are older than me that were here when I got here, okay? And there were some of you that are older than most of us now, that there were older people than you when I first got here. And I forget why I brought that up, but Ephesians 4. But Some of them, because of a little bit of traditionalism, wanted to call me minister. We've got a new minister. Well, yes, you do, but I am not minister with a capital M. See, according to Ephesians 4, my job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We're all ministers. Okay? That's what the Christian life is. Okay? It's being a part of the ministry. It's being engaged in the functional life of the body and furthering the gospel and living in obedience to the gospel. Listen, this is what Christianity is. This is it. And I'm going to, like I said, I had 9 churches we were going to go through. But Gina sent cookies early, so I got a taste of what's coming. So we're gonna skip ahead a bit. We're going to look at 2 churches. Are you ready? The first one is the church in Jerusalem. And I want you to see the biblical identity, community, and activity that they're about. And when we go from there, we're going to go to Antioch. We're going to skip ahead, and I'm going to show you the same 3 things. I'll show you how they're similar and also how they're different. And then we'll close by talking a little bit about us, okay? Identity, community, and activity. Look at Acts 2 with me. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, 40 days after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended back to the right hand of the Father. And Peter, on the steps of the temple, preaches the gospel to largely the same audience that a little over a month earlier said, "We want Barabbas." When they hear his message, Acts 2:37, they were pierced to the heart. They were convicted by the message that they heard. And Peter said, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what do we do?" Notice the simple instruction that Peter gives to them in verse 38. He says, "Repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You want to know what you do? You respond in the way that Jesus told us to tell you to respond. That is, you get baptized. You step forward, admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you get publicly identified with Jesus Christ as one of his disciples. And notice immediately what happens to those who are publicly identified with Jesus Christ as one of his disciples. Verse 40, "With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation,'" which means he kept preaching this message over and over and extended this invitation throughout the whole day. "And so then those who had received his word, they were baptized." And then they went off to live their own little Lone Ranger Christian lives. Is that what it says? No. They were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Added to what? To the church. I've heard people argue, "Well, you won't find membership in the Bible." That is such an offensive statement and clueless. What do you get? What did they get added to? The church in Jerusalem. Did they have formalized membership like what we practice today? No, they lived in a very different context. They didn't do interviews. They didn't look for letters of recommendation and transfer letters from other ministries. Oh, but you will see letters of recommendation and transfer letters later on in the age of the church. To suggest that you can be identified with Jesus Christ as a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, and not be a member of one of his local bodies is simply disobedient to Christ and to the obvious teaching of Scripture. And it's inexcusable. Notice, they say, "What do we do?" What happens? They get baptized, just like he says, and immediately are identified not just with Christ as one of his disciples, but also with that local body of Christ there in Jerusalem. Say, "Well, that's the only church." Yes. So there doesn't need to be any more exposition about what they got added to or any of those aspects. Now, I can go through on this whole issue of membership for hours and demonstrate to you the clear instruction of the analogies in Romans 12. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians about the body, we are all members of one another. That's where the word membership comes from, is those kinds of analogies that Paul uses. Jesus says that they will know you are my disciples if you have what? Love one for another, because you're identified together as a community. Their identity is with Christ as one of his disciples and with a local manifestation of his body. That's where it all starts. Notice what happens from that point on. They are 3,000 souls, 3,000 individuals, people added to the body of Christ there, added to the church in Jerusalem. And from that point on, what are they busy about doing? They're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They become a part of the family of God. They become a part of that local community, that local manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ, known as the church in Jerusalem, the assembly in Jerusalem. Now they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why was the church gathering together always focused on teaching and giving instruction? Well, I take you again back to the Great Commission that you are all very familiar with. Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me, and here's what I'm telling you to do. Go into the whole world, preach the gospel, make disciples, and teach them to observe everything I commanded. Baptize them and teach them to observe everything I commanded you. You want to know why a primary ministry a primary part of the worship service every week in this ministry and ministries throughout the church age has been focused on reading the Word of God and teaching the Word of God? Because that's what Jesus told us to do. There's nothing special. There's nothing creative. There's nothing inspirational. Teach people to observe what I've commanded you to do. Where do we have record of what God has commanded, Christ has commanded us to do? Right here in the Scriptures. Why do we give so much of our attention every week? Why do I give so much of my attention for the whole of my Christian life to the study of God's Word and to the preaching and teaching of God's Word? I'll tell you why, because that's what God said to do. That's what Christ has told us to do. Nothing more than that. There's nothing special about me or my ministry. I'm just doing what God told us to do. There's nothing special about this church or about our ministry. We're just doing what God told us to do. You want to know one of the things that I really am convinced that makes us so unique, especially in this historical context? I just don't see most American churches. I don't see most American pastors who are authors writing a philosophy of ministry, proclaiming or teaching or affirming a philosophy of ministry that just simply follows what Jesus told us to do. I see a lot of 10 steps, 12 steps, 11 steps. I see a lot of 7 keys and 8 ideas. I see a lot of strategies. You know, the only strategy I have ever been interested in is the one that Jesus tells us. That's it. Just trying to be obedient to the basic instructions, the simple instructions that he's given us. I look at all the things. I think you're in for a real treat when Chuck goes through his presentation today. Some of you have had a part of it already in giving him information and those kinds of things, but when I saw the church chart as it starts to propagate over the different impacts of ministry we've had over the years, especially over the last couple of decades, it's just amazing. This little church in the middle of the desert, most of the time we're somewhere between about 90 and 110 people in the middle of well, not exactly the middle of nowhere. The Webbers lived in the middle of nowhere, but just this side of nowhere, okay? And you see all the things that he has let us be a part of, all the ways that he has blessed us and used us. You want to know why? In a sense, because all we've really tried to do is just what he tells us to do. That's it. That's it. When you look at this first church, all the apostles did was what Jesus told them to do. Now, not flawlessly, but they just did what, and we're not flawless either by any stretch of the imagination, because I'm still here. Now, maybe you guys will get flawless when I graduate to glory, but for right now, I guarantee you, I'm part of this church, and that means we're not going to be flawless. But you look at the church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. But it wasn't just that they went to church to learn from good preachers and then to go home and live their own individual lives, was it? Notice, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Okay, there's also the community element. Yeah, there's the formal instruction from the leaders of the church as I learn more and more what Jesus said and what he expects of me and how I live and what he expects of us as a congregation and how we function. At the same time, there's the building of relationships with each other. There's the community element. We are identified with Christ and with each other. We are learning from Christ through the biblical leaders that God has given to the church. And we're putting it in practice in our individual lives. And yet at the same time, we're engaged in functioning together as a family of God. Notice in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. The one thing I want to stress here is you'll notice how much emphasis is put on the ministry of the apostles in the church of Jerusalem, and you can compare that. If we took time today to look at the other dozen churches that I laid out, you would see that the apostles fall into the background, and others within the church bubble up and become those who are doing those very functions as well. Verse 44. All those who believed were together, and they had all things in common. What's that mean? That means they were together. It really does. That Greek word for together means together, related to each other, involved with each other, rubbing elbows with each other, meeting together, corporately and from house to house. You'll see that in a minute. And they had all things in common. You know what that means? You know what kind of a relationship that is? Let me ask you a question. How many of you have a neighbor? None? Three of you. Okay. So, for those of you that have neighbors, have you ever gone over to your neighbor's house and asked to borrow a car, asked to borrow something? You know, you got to have a pretty good relationship with your neighbor to give them your car keys. Would you agree? I have, to my recollection, I have never lent my car to anybody that lives in my immediate neighborhood. I have most definitely lent my car to members of the household of faith. I have driven the trucks of multiple members of the household of faith, because that's what family does. That's what family does. There have been times where we make meals or we make cookies or whatever, and by we, it's a marriage, right? She's the other half of my flesh. We have made meals and cookies, and when we found out about neighbors or people in the neighborhood were sick or having a baby or whatever, to try to just do outreach. But if even a hint gets out that I or a member of my household might be sick, I have at least Gina, or Chuck with a sad look, I'm against this, but my wife sent soup again. Right? Okay. And sometimes others of you knocking on a door and there's another little tray of food. My kids used to joke. okay? Madeline used to say, "Dad, one of us should get a sore throat or at least pretend to be sick because we've run out of Gina's whatever or Barbara's potato soup or whatever, right? Because that's so much of the listen, and it's not just me. This is the way we are with each other, right? Okay? We have the golden cat in a church courtyard. Right? Do you know how many households talked about contributing to help that cat stay alive? That got bubbled all the way up to an elders meeting. Because that's the way we care for each other. Okay? That's what you see in this first church in Jerusalem. It isn't just that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe because of the signs and wonders taking place through the apostles. It's the family community relationship that developed around that. All those who had believed were together. They were identified as a local body, as members of that body. They had all things in common. In fact, they began selling their property and possessions. They were sharing them with all as anybody had a need. That's family. Okay, that's not an organization. That's not a club. That's a family. Notice, day by day, they were continuing with one mind in a temple. There's the corporate worship, the corporate gathering for instruction. Why gathering in a temple? Because that was the place of worship. It's a big enough place to house all of us. How big of a living room do you need to have 3,000 people meet for your Bible study? A little bit bigger than all of us put together. Would you agree? But the temple could house it, and so that's why they went and they met under Solomon's porch, away from the actual sacrificial system, but all gathered together as believers in Christ with the apostles standing there teaching corporately to the whole body. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. You know what that means? Taking their meals together. Part of each other's lives. Family-type relationships. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Not a show. Not because they had to or were compelled to. These are the people they wanted to be with. Praising God, having favor with all the people. You remember what Jesus said in the upper room in John 13? They will know you are my disciples if you have what? Love one for another. You ever been to a church that seems stiff? Do you know the one thing I've never, over the last 20 years, the one accusation I have never heard leveled against us is that we're stiff. I've been told that I'm legalistic or harsh or whatever, but I've never heard that about the body. I have students that come up here because they don't always believe the stories they hear about Roosevelt and about me. So they come up here to meet you, okay? And do you know the last time we hosted a group of seminarians for an elder session, every one of those households went home with all the leftover food that was made, and they still brag about it. That was 2 years ago. Oh, you should go to Roosevelt, man. Especially if they're doing an event. Man, you'll eat for a week. The single guys are like, "Oh, can you give me directions?" Now, that's what you see here. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Other people see it and they can just tell. These people are different. Notice the result of them just being what God called them to be. The Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. Now, I want to skip ahead. There's a lot of different ministry aspects that I could walk you through here. But we're going to jump ahead to the end of Acts 4. Look at verse 32. You'll notice that to the forefront, it's the apostles doing most of the work of the ministry. Fellowship, and the love of the brothers and giving attention to corporate and private instruction in Scripture so that they can learn the Scripture, learn everything Jesus taught and obey it. All that's going on. But most of the ministry, the outside of the church ministry, is being done by the apostles here. But notice that by the time you get to the end of Acts 4, the congregation is really, really beginning to manifest that family of God vibe, if you will. The congregation, or literally the multitude of those who believed, because there's so many members at this point that it's really hard to count them. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Again, what kind of a group of people does that look like? A family. That's a family community. That's the fellowship of saints. That's what a church is. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, by the way, that's the reason for miracles in the early church context, to authenticate the message that the apostles are preaching. The only way the apostles can be doing miracles like this is if God affirms that the message they're proclaiming is true, and what they're pointing to is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose again and paid for our sins and ascended right back to heaven from which he'd come. And he sent the Spirit who is empowering us to do these miracles. That's the reason for miracles in the early church age. That's why we don't need them today. You say, but there's sick people today, and wouldn't be so wonderfully helpful and further the gospel. You know what? The more miracles that people saw in Jesus' day when he personally did them, the more they began to expect the miracles and take them for granted and stop listening to what he said. More miracles will not result in more people believing. But the miracles were in abundance here to confirm the veracity or truthfulness of their message. In fact, their love for each other was so demonstrative that, verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, because all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would then be distributed to each as anyone had a need. And one individual in particular gave a most noteworthy exercise of this, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who also was called Barnabas by the apostles, which that's the Aramaic term bar, which is son, navas, which is encourager or encouragement, so the son of encouragement. He got the nickname encourager. He is so encouraging. Everything about him was just so encouraging. He walked into a room and brighten everyone's day. If there's a need, he's there and throws his shoulder against and helps it. I just picture this as somebody like Scott. Till he broke himself, Scott is the one guy that any time of day, anybody in the church could call and say, I need you to come and help me with this. Oh, yeah, no problem. I'll take a day of vacation to help you if I need to. And he's not the only one. But I use him as an illustration because I'm quite sure most of you have experienced that. Listen, this is Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He owned a tract of land, verse 37, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here. Why? Because that's the way you take care of family. That's the way you take care of family. There's the big issue with Ananias and Sapphira in the first half of Acts 5. They're even provoked by everybody being so encouraged by Barnabas that they say, well, let's pull a Barnabas, but we don't actually have to give all the money. We'll just say we did. And people will think really big of us, and God strikes them dead. End result, verse 12 of Acts 5, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord, meeting together corporately in Solomon's porch, but none of the rest of the people dared to associate with them. Why? Because if you're going to associate with them, you better be serious, because if not, God will strike you dead. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. Again, when you make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, what does the Great Commission say? You want to be a believer? You want to be a Christian? You want salvation? You want your sins forgiven? What do you need to do? Admit you're a sinner. Step forward. Get baptized. Publicly identify with Jesus Christ. And then get added to a local body of Christ. And get actively involved as a member of that church. Start learning. Start growing. And start loving your fellow brothers and sisters till where you can grow up and now function as a mature member of the body and start participating in sharing the gospel as well. That's the mission of the church. That's it. Ever heard of somebody that wouldn't go to a church because they didn't have a program for their whatever? Children, that's not the only one though. Oh, they don't have a singles group. They don't have a senior singles group. They don't have a marriage group. They don't have a young marriage group. They don't have an old marriage. They don't have, you know what? If you read Romans 12 and take it literally, and you're not part of a church, you know what you should be looking for? Not a church that has what you think you need, a church that is lacking something that you can contribute. It isn't about what the church can do for you, okay? God doesn't need you. It's about, are you going to be obedient to Him? And if you are, then you need to step forward, get baptized, repent of your sins, get baptized, be identified with Him, and function as a member of His church. And then He gets the glory from the whole church working together like He told us to do. This is not and has never been my church. Never. I'm not even the senior pastor here. Albert is. He is. He's 10 years, 11 years, and 6 months and 3 days or whatever it is older than me. I'm the young guy. Well, technically, that's still Dan, but, or actually, Chuck might even, it's Chuck's the kid. Oh, that explains so much. You look at the church, and you look at what happens. You look at the way God blesses the church, the way that the ministry goes on. And it's not like there aren't problems. Look at Acts chapter 6. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. By the way, notice these are all Jews. Hellenistic Jews means that they're not local residents of Jerusalem. They were born and raised outside of Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem. And then they got saved and became a part of the church in Jerusalem and relocated there. But they're Hellenistic Jews as opposed to native Hebrews, Jews that have always lived in Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Judea. All Jews, though. And here's the issue. Those who are native Hebrews, their widows are being taken care of. Those that aren't native, their widows are being overlooked in the daily serving or the daily portion. Now, when you read this, you probably think of food lines or something like that, or people scheduling meals for the widows. That's not the way it worked. We're talking about a daily portion of finances taken out of the church's resources so that these widows could then take that money and go buy what they need to make for themselves and take care of themselves. And if they had a household, take care of their household in the daily distribution of resources so they could still function as a woman in her own home, maybe even taking care of her own kids. Listen, what is that? That's sin. That's sin and neglect and favoritism. Well, the 12 summon, verse 2, the congregation of disciples. They call the church together. And notice what they say. It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Nevertheless, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, that we can put in charge of this task. Okay, this is wrong and it shouldn't be happening. But even though it's wrong, even though it needs to be addressed, we have our role and responsibility as the apostles. Okay, you can draw a parallel. They're not identical to elders, but you can draw a parallel with elders. And you can say, it's not right for us to stop paying full attention to what we're supposed to be paying attention to, which is the ministry of the word and prayer, and overseeing the ministry objective of accomplishing the Great Commission. But it does need to be handled. So identify from amongst yourselves seven guys that you recognize as spirit-filled, spirit-led, mature, men of integrity and godliness, and we will put them in charge of overseeing this practical ministry. Some people call these the first deacons. They're not the first deacons. You have the 12 apostles, and then you have these seven. Is it similar to deacon ministry? Sure. Sure. And notice that what the apostles say in verse 4. We'll put them in charge of the task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Why? Because that's the priority. That's the job responsibilities and priorities. The congregation puts forward in verse 5, Stephen and Philip and the rest of those guys. They bring them before the apostles, and after praying, they lay their hands on them, which is a sacred way to identify the disbursement of authority and responsibility on those undertaking this serious task, this serious charge in God's behalf over the church. By the way, you'll also notice that Stephen and Philip and the rest, or Stephen and Philip, both wind up demonstrating their capabilities of handling the word. Stephen becomes the first martyr of the church. The one thing I want to point out as we talk about identity and community and activity, the one thing I want to point out is that when you read Acts 1, when you read Luke 24, and when you read Matthew 28, what is the one part of those instructions that Jesus gives to his apostles that this church in Jerusalem really isn't doing? In all three cases, Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples. What are the apostles and all the members of the church of Jerusalem doing? They're going into all of Jerusalem and to Judea. They're not going to the uttermost part. When Stephen confronts the Sanhedrin and is martyred then in Acts 7 and 8 as a result of the persecution instigated by Saul, that's what scatters the membership from Jerusalem throughout the area. That's what provokes the furtherance of the gospel into the begin with to the othermost part. Wherever those saints fled to, they started little churches, basically, little gatherings. Now I want you to look at the second church, and I want you to see the same thing, identity, community, and activity. But I want you to see it now in Antioch. Take your Bibles and look with me at Acts chapter 11. I love this church. It's probably my favorite church in the Bible. Thessalonica's close. Philadelphia's cool, but I'm a Cowboys fan, so there's a... No, I'm just kidding. Okay? I think my number one favorite church in the Bible is Antioch. In fact, when I was in seminary and I started studying through this, I did an exposition of Acts class with Dr. Essex. I grew up under MacArthur and Montoya in my preaching classes and all of the exposition, etc. When I studied through Acts chapter 11, I just fell in love with this church, and my philosophy of ministry from Alex Montoya's class that I presented to Harry and Dan when I first was actually interviewing, right? And then I sat down and discussed it at lunch, I think, with Harry. That was written on the basis of my study of this church. When you get to Acts chapter 11, by the way, it took a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven to move Peter to actually go share the gospel with a Gentile. But when you get to Acts chapter 11, you want to know what's so cool? It's almost like this is a description of what happens here. It blows people away at seminary and at Shepherd's Conference when I talk about us as a little church. We were 78 people at Roosevelt Community Church when we sent the Breedvelds out to Canada that first time and planted a church with no help from any other outside financial source. Because we sacrificed and we labored and we dedicated ourselves to God. And a year later, that church was an independent church. Just 78 people, starting with 70 families and the family that we had invested 4 years in and sending them off. Just like what we're doing with Mike and Katie, like what we're going to do moving forward with Donald and Shonda, what we've done with many other seminary families in the past. I want you to notice Acts 11, verse 19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, because of Saul's persecution and then arresting and putting to death Christians and driving them out of Jerusalem. As a result of those who were scattered because of that persecution, some of them made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and they were speaking the word, that is, sharing the gospel, with no one except Jews only. Look at verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Okay, they're not even from Jerusalem. They're not even from Judea. They were part of that church in Jerusalem. They got scattered because of the persecution of Saul. They flee from Jerusalem. They wind up in Antioch. And they begin speaking to Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost like these guys that didn't grow up in and around Jerusalem weren't always rubbing shoulders with just Jews most of the time, weren't always seeing life through just this Jewish lens. They look around and they go, oh, well, here we are in Antioch, and there's some Jews here, but there's also Greeks. Well, the apostles said, Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. Why don't we just share the gospel with everybody? Notice there's no apostolic involvement here. It's just people in the church. It's like they didn't know any better but to just obey. They didn't know any better. We'll just do what God says. So they did. And what happened? The hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. You know what a large number means? Lots of people. Lots of people got saved. Jews and Gentiles alike. And when news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, which is largely just the apostles at this point, they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Notice there's still no direct involvement of an apostle. They just send Barnabas off. This is Gentiles. You know what, Barnabas? Just go find out if it's real or if we need to do something about it. So Barnabas heads up there. Verse 23, when he arrives, he witnesses the grace of God and he rejoices. And he begins to encourage them. Why? Well, because he's Barnabas, and that's what Barnabas does. He's an encourager. He's so excited by what he sees. He's so thrilled, and he just encourages them with a resolute heart to just stay true to the Lord. Why? Because he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And then he leaves for Tarsus to look for Saul. Why? Because when Saul, the persecutor, got saved and comes to Jerusalem, everybody's afraid to identify with him. They're afraid that he's laying in wait. He's just pretending to be a Christian so that he can entrap us and have all of us executed. And Barnabas goes and meets him and brings him to the apostles. Next thing you know, Saul is preaching the gospel and the Sanhedrin's ready to kill him. They got to sneak him out of town at night. But Barnabas also knows that Saul got saved to be a spokesman for God to the Gentiles, and this is the first church that's a mixed church. This is the first church with Gentile believers in it. So he leaves for Tarsus to go look for Saul. That's where Saul's from. And when he finds him, he brings him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians. In Antioch. You want to know where the name Christian comes from? As a moniker, as a label? Right here, this church. Not the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch. The first mixed church. They were called little Christs. That's what Christian means. I want you to notice that after a year of teaching and learning everything Jesus commanded, sitting at the feet of Barnabas and Saul, I want you to notice how this church grows up, how the community and fellowship and identity and activity goes beyond that local context, and from the very beginning, they're looking outside of their four walls. Verse 22, at this time some prophets come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them is named Agabus. He stands up and with the gift of prophecy indicates by the Holy Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. This, by the way, took place in the reign of Claudius. That's Luke being a good historian telling you this did indeed happen. And this helps you to fix the time frame of when this took place in history as you work through the book of Acts. Notice the reaction of the congregation. And again, remember, we're not exactly told percentages, but if we just go with round numbers, half of these people are Jews, half of these people are Gentiles. A portion of these people were part of the church in Jerusalem. Most of them are from Antioch and they get saved there. And yet, when they hear about fellow Christians, that church in Jerusalem that's going to have a very practical need, guess what they do? In the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Not just worried about themselves, really ready to contribute to the needs of another biblical church, because on a greater level, we're all part of the family of God. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, if you skip ahead to Acts 12 and verse 25, and then the opening verses of Acts 13, we'll wrap this up. Notice Paul and Barnabas returned from Jerusalem. This is Acts 12, 25. When they have fulfilled their mission, that is of taking that contribution, and they bring back with them Barnabas' cousin Mark. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. And here's the list of the five guys. These are the five spiritual leaders of the church in Antioch. Barnabas, his name is listed first, by the way, because he was almost certainly the most beloved, the most recognizable. He's the encourager that everybody appreciates. And then you have Simeon and Lucius and Manaen. And look at the end of the list, the one we would normally put first. Probably the best teacher. He was a Pharisee and a scribe. But that's Saul, who's going to become the Apostle Paul. And in the context of ministering there in Antioch, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And notice then there's an immediately church meeting that is called. And they say, okay, we can let Saul go because, you know, everybody's afraid of him still anyways. And he's the, you know, he's the old iron pants or whatever. But we love Barnabas. We got to keep him. And let's just raise up a couple other guys to go with them. Send a couple of the young guys that really aren't doing anything around here anyway. Send them out to do that work. Don't take our most beloved teacher. Don't take the one we put at the head of the list. God calls for their best. And notice what this church does. While they're ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. I've told this story many times. When we went to send out the breed belts the first time, oh, there was an uproar. Oh, you can't let them go. They're such a key part of this church. We love them. Go get another seminarian and trade them up. We've had it other times. When we sent out Moses, somebody says to me, "But he's finally enjoyable to listen to." Some of the other guys, "Oh, it's not a chore. I actually can understand what he's teaching." And now you're going to let him go? You know what? The church in Antioch, this is always what I've seen us trying to be. Guys learn how to preach. They learn how to teach. When they become capable, we give them away. Because the ministry isn't all about us. It isn't about us building a kingdom. It isn't about us having a bigger footprint. It isn't about us having a bigger building or new facility. It kind of is about us having facilities that don't fall down. But you know what? Everything you see here is temporary. Okay? What really matters is what we do for God. And He doesn't need us. But He's willing to use us when we're really all about Him. This is a church at Antioch. In fact, you get to the end of Paul's first missionary journey, and he goes and he plants all those churches. And by the time you get to the end of this first missionary journey, it's no longer Barnabas and Saul, it's Paul and Barnabas. Because it's very obvious the gifting that God has given to Paul and the way He's made him who he is as the apostle to the Gentiles. You get to verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city, that is Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to all those other cities where they had planted churches, to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Verse 22, they were strengthening the souls, this is Acts 14, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They started more churches, exactly what Jesus had assigned as the commission, and entrusted spiritual leaders, a plurality of spiritual leaders, to assume the responsibility for shepherding, preaching, teaching, and leading each household of faith in fulfilling the Great Commission, just like what they'd been doing. Verse 24, they passed through Pisidia, they come to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, Syrian Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they get home, and here's where I want to leave you. When they get home, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time there with the disciples. Why, when they got home, did they get back engaged in ministry there and tell everybody what God had done with them? Because everything God had done with them was in part able to be attributed to the saints who gave them up to begin with. Do you understand the way that God multiplies His goodness to us? Years ago, we made a decision, even when I started on the path of doing a doctorate, so that as an extension of the ministry, not my ministry, of the ministry of the church, we could be a part because of our close location. This is the same reason we use the parsonage for seminary families. We also started making plans for me to be equipped to be able to take some of my time and invest in the next generation, because we're so closely located to the seminary, and the seminary wanted me to come be a part of it. You understand? Every student that sits in my class benefit from the sacrifices and the investment that you have made. Donald is here because I had a dad chat with him in my class. Amen? Mike is here because Moses was directed up here because of the involvement I had at seminary. Listen, the work of this church is way bigger than what any of us really can appreciate. You know, I when we preach, people in the sound room record it and publish it. Do you know, I think it's about 150 sermons a week that get listened to in sermon audio or watched on YouTube, etc. And Chuck gets letters from these folks sometimes talking about, you understand, every week God blesses us and multiplies His goodness to us and uses this church in ways that lots and lots and lots of renowned and big churches are not being used. It isn't about how big you are. It isn't about how strategically located you are. It isn't about how charismatic you are. It isn't about how smart you are. You know what it really boils down to in the Christian life and in ministry? It's just about how faithful you are. Do you trust God? Do you love God? Do you do God's work, God's way for God's glory? If you just dedicate yourself to doing God's work, God's way for God's glory, you'll be amazed at how God will use you in your life and in the church. And many of you have been a part of this for a long time. So I hope that you are thrilled with what you see that God has done in the Fireside Hall to follow. Father, thank you so much for the many ways you've blessed us, for this day you've given us, and for the privilege it is to be a part of Roosevelt Community Church. May you be honored and glorified as we celebrate at your table and then enjoy the festivities that follow. In Christ's name, amen. Gentlemen, if you come forward.